Seated Acts chapter 25, if you would please. Acts chapter number 25, as we continue through the book of Acts. I want to move this pulpit over here because to be off-centered in preaching is not good, is what I think, okay? So, Acts chapter 25. Last week we started this these two chapters as we look at the trial of the Apostle Paul. And we looked as the process we want to just kind of see centrally from these two chapters. We must realize that God is always in control and is working His plan. We don't always see it. We don't always, well, let's just be honest, we don't always like the timing of His plan and some of those things. Well, you may be okay, but I have struggles sometimes with God's timing. But God was working, and we looked a little bit last week about the plot of the trial. We looked at the Jews. They wanted Paul dead no matter what it cost them. They just wanted him dead and out of the way. They courted the Romans because it served their purpose, not because they really cared about the Romans. They accused Paul but couldn't prove their charges. We looked in at the Romans. They could set the place of the trial, and that was being bantered back and forth a little bit. They weren't in a hurry for justice at all. Paul wasn't guilty. They knew he wasn't guilty, but they kept him in prison. Why? Well, because they wanted to please the Jews. They couldn't kill Paul because he wasn't guilty of anything. The Romans felt like they were in trouble because they had illegally held a man with no charges for over 2 years. Now Paul appeals to Caesar. Now what? What do we do in this process? Then we talked a little bit about Paul. Paul declared his innocence. He was tired of the process that had been going along as they worked back and forth. He makes his ultimate right, and that is he appeals ultimately to Caesar, that bombshell that he dropped on them, if you will. Then Paul preaches the gospel. We didn't touch on that a lot last week. We may get that to that tonight. And then he gives an invitation right there in the court, which I love that about the Apostle Paul. And that's where we stopped last week. Now, I want us to look at the players of the trial. Who are the people that are involved? Again, we may touch on some of these groups again, but I think it's important as we work through this. Acts chapter 25 and verse 2. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul. This is Festus. They're informing Festus against Paul. And besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, lying in wait to kill him. Basically, they said to Festus, hey, we would love for the trial to take place here because, you know, really that's what's happened and so forth. But they could care less about the trial. They just wanted to kill Paul. And they had men lying in wait as they worked through that. But number two, the second player was Festus himself. And what do we know about Festus? Well, we know that he too was a people pleaser. Notice what it says in chapter 25 in verse 1. Now when Festus was come into the province after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Look over at verse 4. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself should depart shortly thither. Look at verse 9. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? So Festus, he just wanted to please the people of Jews. We mentioned this a little bit last week, but we understand why he wanted to do that. The Jews were a tumultuous group, and multiple men had been in trouble because they couldn't please the Jews. But at the same time, they're violating Roman law in the process, and that's eventually going to come back to deal with them. Well, there's a couple of things that takes place as well as in this chapter. Look at verse 12 in chapter 25. This is after Paul appeals to Caesar, verse 11. It says, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. So he grants Paul's appeal. Now it's interesting. He acts like it was his decision. It really was not his decision. Once Paul made that appeal, it was out of his hands in the process. But he does appeal for King Agrippa to help him. And we pick up in verse 14, really verse 13. After certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Now, I'm not going to take the time tonight to go in through the complications of how the Roman hierarchy was set up, okay? But Brother Paul's shaking his head. It was quite the complicated process, all right? But let's just say that Agrippa had more power in this particular area, as did Festus, okay? So Festus is going to appeal to him. It says, after certain days they come, verse 14, and when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's case unto the king, saying, there's a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. Now remember, we've talked about this a number of times, but Luke is laying out the case that Paul actually did no crime, and he does a masterful job of that. Verse 19, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, who Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, that was another name for Caesar, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Okay, so he says, here's the story. This is what's taking place. I need some help. And why exactly does he need help? Now, it's interesting in verse 22, Agrippa said to Felix, I'll hear the guy. So now we jump down to verse 24. Let me set the stage. Now Paul is before King Agrippa, and Festus is going to again state the reasons why he wants him to hear from Paul. Okay, verse 24. And Felix said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, again, Luke very strategically planting that, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him. Now this is where the story really gets interesting. Of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore, I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me an unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. I've kept him in prison all these years, and the guy before me kept him in prison, and he's appealed to Caesar, and I'm going to send him to Caesar, but I don't know what to say to Caesar. He's not done anything wrong, so now what do we do? That's the dilemma that he finds himself in, Festus does. So he admits that he has no charge against the Apostle Paul. Well, then we see the third person that enters this process is Agrippa. Now, Agrippa is an interesting man. He ruled this area for 47 years. If you know anything about Bible history in this region, that is an eternity. Men did not last long in this area for lots of reasons, okay? Either they killed each other, or the Jews were so nasty with them that they kicked them out or whatever. It was quite the deal. He was the longest of any person ruling in Roman rule. He was suspected of incest with his sister, Bernice, who comes with him. Matter of fact, Josephus states it plainly. It just was a known fact that this was the truth about it. He had authority, King Agrippa did, over the temple, and could appoint the high priest. Matter of fact, some Bible scholars believe that Annas is no longer the high priest at this point, and it's highly likely that Agrippa had removed him, possibly because Annas was out deceiving people more than King Agrippa. That, if you know the history of all that, that's probably not unlikely, okay? Was quite the man. And then let's look at a couple of things here, okay? Verse 22, we're jumping to 4, and I told you last week we'd do some jumping around. Verse 22 of chapter 25. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself tomorrow, said he, shalt thou hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city. At Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. That's interesting. This idea of the pomp here refers to the splendid appearance by which they came. That royalty could make an appearance, if you will, all the time. The pageantry of the entrance into the audience room. One author describes it, that the brevity that was there was a crowd in attendance and ornate, and the ceremony was all a part of this huge day. There were probably five different Roman leaders, military leaders there. They probably were all there as well. The Romans, by the way, were fond of pageantry. In this case, the pomp they displayed is calculated to impress and intimidate Paul and make him feel inferior before his superiors. Paul appears to be something less than impressed. I love the way that author put that. And it's true. If they wanted to intimidate Paul, it didn't work in the process. Now let's read a couple of other things here about Agrippa. Specifically, look at chapter 26 and verse 28 through 32. We'll get to what Paul says prior to this. Verse 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both also and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. This is where we get a little window into the fact that Paul was bound here. Remember, before he had some freedom to move about and so forth, but he's actually chained here some way before these men. And when he had thus spoken, the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man does nothing worthy of death or of bonds. He's not only worthy of death, but he shouldn't even be in jail. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. It's interesting when you study this passage of Scripture, some believe that Agrippa actually had the power to release Paul. Now, whether that's true or not, there's some debate about that. But if he did, he put it on Caesar, making him look like he had no other choice because he didn't want the ire of the Jews either, ultimately. It doesn't see any reason for Paul to be in jail. Now, this idea of almost persuaded, let me just touch on that for a minute. There are really two lines of thought. One is that Paul really did get to Agrippa's heart and he was very close to salvation. The other is that this was kind of a sarcastic answer. Almost you persuaded me to be a Christian. Almost like he's just flippant. Like, Pastor, which one is it? You want to flip a coin? Because there's nothing in the text that tells us clearly which one it is. We just don't know. If we know his life, you would think that it was probably a smart aleck answer. This man was incredibly vile. But if you know the grace of God, maybe God had given him another chance to come in. Either way, Paul preached a very clear message to Agrippa. The fourth person in this was Bernice. She was Agrippa's sister. She was later a mistress to at least two Roman emperors. I'll tell you what kind of person this was. It would be difficult to find a more, this is a direct quote from an author, it would be difficult to find a more corrupt pair than Agrippa and Bernice. They are the end of the Herodian dynasty. When they're gone, they're done. But they were incredibly wicked people. And then, of course, in this story, we also have the Apostle Paul, the preacher of the gospel. When we get to this text here, we won't take the time to look at every aspect. But Paul quotes from the Old Testament, probably specifically from Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 as he walks through this passage. As we think about the characters of this story, it really brings us to this thought, what will people write about us? If someone were penning our life story or even a segment of it, what would they write about us? Number three, we see the power of the trial. And I just want to say one thing about this. We've looked at a number of passages of Scripture, but I can tell you that each of the people involved, with the exception of the Apostle Paul, wanted the power to grant their own wishes. and use their position to do so. In other words, again, and we've touched on this theme a number of times, but they use the position that they were in to benefit themselves rather than serve the people. What a sad case of leadership that is. But number four, and lastly, let's look at the preaching of Paul. We've talked through a number of Paul's sermons as we've worked through the book of Acts. But this one is a tremendous sermon. Let me give you a couple of things that men say about this text of Scripture. One says, this speech marks the supreme effort both of the speaker, Paul, and of the reporter, Luke. In this particular text of Scripture, there are 13 words in this speech, this message, that are found only here in the New Testament. He also mentions some rare forms in the Greek construction of it. I'm not going to go into all that, but this is a masterpiece. It's more a masterpiece in the original language than it is even in our text, but you'll watch it. It's an incredible thing of Scripture. And sometimes we forget the scenario in which Paul was preaching this. He wasn't before an audience that would be excited about what he was preaching. You realize it's possible, but probably not likely, that some of his friends were there. I mean, some people say, well, maybe they were because they did get to come and go some, but it's not likely any of his friends were even in this particular setting. But everybody else that would have been there would have been hostile to the gospel. Those of us that have preached for a while, I can tell you, it's a different environment altogether when the grave majority of the people in the room are hostile to what you're saying. It's a totally different environment. But you can't tell it from Paul's preaching. Notice what he says here. Number one, he introduces the topic. Verse 26, chapter 26 and verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Now, this is interesting when we connect it back to Festus. It is highly possible that Festus had no idea what this dispute was really about. He didn't understand the Jewish customs. That's not true of Agrippa. He understood Jewish customs very well. He knew exactly what all was taking place. He knew the political maneuvering. He was very familiar with this way, as they're going to call it. He knew what was happening. So what Paul is saying here is, I'm happy to answer before you because I know you know what's really going on in the process. So Paul has an introduction. But then Paul gives kind of a brief history of his life. Look at verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, this is an interesting verse because it seems to say that men who knew who Paul was before his salvation were still living and could testify what kind of man he was. He's like, if you want to ask some of these guys, they can tell you what I was. It couldn't get any more zealous than I was before Christ saved me. And I've mentioned this again before, but just a reminder, it's never a problem to give the history of your life and conversion. Just make sure you actually share the gospel when you do so. And Paul is going to do that as well. In verses 6 and 7, we see that he verifies, if you will, from a Roman mindset, this way. It says, verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope, say King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Okay, again, remember what Paul is doing here. It was illegal to introduce a new religion into the Roman Empire. But Paul was saying, I'm not introducing a new religion. I'm just telling you that the Old Testament that the Jews were looking for, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. What they've been hoping for all these years, Jesus is the fulfillment of it. He is their hope. Hope to come, he says. And then he engages his audience, which I love, verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now remember, throughout the book of Acts, what is one of the central themes and a critical component of the gospel and what got guys in trouble? It was the resurrection. That was the key. So what does Paul say? Well, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? If he's God, why is it surprising that he can raise the dead? That shouldn't surprise you, Paul says. I love that. And then he gives a little more of his background before salvation. He says in verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Boy, it gives you an insight to what Paul really did. Paul, in other portions of the New Testament, uses words like he wreaked havoc on the church. I don't know that we can fully understand who the Apostle Paul was before his salvation. I mean, he was the arch enemy of the church. And Paul says, I did everything I could to these people. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus, verse 12, with authority and commission from the chief priest. At midday, verse 13, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. Now, again, I just notice the picturesqueness of the word of God. Paul says, this was not your average light. This was above the sun. This light stood out. I don't know how many of you have been outside the last few days when the sun was going down, but it has been breathtakingly beautiful. But it's hard to look at. Don't anybody come tell me I'm not supposed to look at it. I know that. I put my visor down. I'm just saying, you know. But can you imagine a light so much so that it dominates the sun? That's kind of what Paul's describing here. And we were all fallen to the earth, verse 14, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. This voice that's mentioned here that he talks about is the idea of kind of a voting pebble, if you will. It's really pretty fascinating to look at some of this. In other words, there was a light stone to acquit them and a dark stone to convict them. This is the way they would vote in various aspects. Hence, you have heard the term, you were blackballed. That meant you were guilty. That's if that stone came into the process. And Paul talks about that as he works through this passage of Scripture. But I want you to notice here, okay, this is really cool. The only other time this idea is used in Scripture is in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it. That, in Revelation, that white stone, the permanent stone of acquittal. Your sins are gone. And Paul says in this aspect, he says, I witnessed against them. This is what I did as a man. And then Paul talks a little bit about his salvation, how God responds to him and tells him who he is and what he's doing. Verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. His response to this invitation, what God told me to do, I'm going to do. That's how Paul responded to it. And then his ministry since salvation. Look at verse 20. And I know I'm reading a lot of verses, but this is Paul's message. Verse 20, but show first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles. Notice what he says here, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet, or the word is appropriate, for repentance. For this cause the Jews called me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying, none other things than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. When you take those verses, what do you have there? The gospel. Repentance. Jesus came to die for our sins. We must repent. He died, rose again. What a wonderful truth that is. I love this kind of interjection in here. Look at verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Paul, are you crazy? This is a ridiculous story. Doesn't affect Paul one bit. What boldness. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things. He turns back to King Agrippa, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. I've said over and over again, but I'll emphasize again, nobody's going to get to heaven and excuse God. There wasn't enough evidence. Paul says there's plenty of evidence. This wasn't done in a corner. And then he points a pointed question. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And then Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And then Paul gives an invitation. We've already talked about that in chapters 26, verse 27 through 29. Can I ask you tonight as we conclude this, could you give a clear presentation of the gospel? What God has done for you, if someone were to ask you. If someone were to say to you, okay, why are you on trial? What's going on? Paul says, can I tell you? It's for the hope of Israel I'm here. This is why. And let me just tell you exactly what's happening here. And Paul preaches a message. By the way, we know over and over and over and over again, Paul preaches this message. Going forward, how do we know that? Well, we know that biblically, because he says later in a book, those of Caesar's household greet thee. So he was leading people to Christ there in Rome. We know what historians tell us, that Paul led his executioners to Christ. And I've often said, but over and over again, I just imagine you being chained to Paul for the next 12 hours. What do you think they talked about? I can tell you what they talked about over and over again. Why? Because Paul's consuming passion was to do this. Can I tell you something? Paul was not near as concerned about gaining his freedom as he was preaching the gospel to these people that were before him. He knew that God had placed him in this very position for this. Can you imagine these Roman soldiers all standing around here, all having to listen to Paul? They couldn't walk out because King Agrippa was still there. Amazing, really. Now, the technical aspects of Paul's trial were carried out correctly. They were carried out exactly how they should. But the accused was never guilty. That's a problem. It sounds similar to our Lord, doesn't it? But even in the midst of this, as we started this last week, we must remember God is in control. God's in control. I got just a couple of minutes. Can I just tell you, God continues to teach us that lesson? Now, I don't know about you, but I like to be in control. I like to have everything laid out just right, and God likes to continuously put me in positions where I'm not in control. He just does that to me. I've shared a little bit of this before, but 2 weeks ago, when Ben and Becca got the call about this little baby, you know, she sends a video and she says, you know, here's what's happening, here's the possibilities. We may only get to keep him for 4 or 5 months. Yes, I know I'm going to get attached and it's going to rip my heart out, but it's worth it for the baby. And I'm like, yeah, but you're my baby. And I don't want to see your heart get ripped out, right? I mean, that's my thinking. My wife said to me, you've been kind of quiet on the video, and I'm like, I don't know what to say yet. By the way, I will always support her. I will always love her. It didn't matter, okay? But the daddy in me was like, I don't want to see her heart get ripped out. And I wanted to say, well, what about this, and what about this, and what about this, and what about this? And it's not wrong to ask some of those questions, and we did talk about some of those things. But you know what God said? I'm in control. You're not in control. And if I want this precious soul to be impacted even for a few months, and if I choose to do something differently, you're not in control of this. I'm in control of it. And I'm like, oh, okay. Right? Like we really have a choice, right? He's going to be in control either way. But it's something he's teaching me. And Paul had to realize, though in jail illegally, held illegally, done nothing wrong, and that's repeated by multiple Roman officials, God was still in control through it all. And that's exactly what we have to rest in. Hey, if Russia invades Ukraine and Derek and Julie don't get to go back to Ukraine, maybe ever? What's going to happen to SBI and all that? I don't know, but I know who's in control. I know who's got it, every bit of it, in control. You're like, wow, Pastor, I'm glad you got that whooped. I don't. I'm just telling you that it's the truth. But it's harder to live, isn't it, than it is to talk about. But it is so true. God is in control, and we can rest in that. That's exactly what Paul did. And Paul just determined, hey, God's in control. I'm going to work through this. What a wonderful blessing it is for us to rest in that truth. And when we get opportunities, share the gospel. Share the gospel. I wish you could hear Ben and Becca talking about the opportunities they have to meet new people who do not know Christ and the opportunities to share the gospel with these people. And that's ultimately more important than everything else that's happening. What a precious truth that is. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. Father, thank you for your word, how we need it, how we need to be reminded of it, how I need to be reminded of it. Thank you for it. We love you. So grateful for your people being here today. Now, Lord, would you be with Friday night? Boy, we'd love to see some teenagers come and come to know you as their Savior. We just pray that you would work and eliminate all the distractions and all that other kind of stuff. And we'll thank you for that. In your name we pray. Amen.